I would like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and as local friends will know, I make no secret of the fact that this portion of the Word of God is a great favourite of mine, if it's not inappropriate to have our favourite passages. And these two chapters which open the book of Hebrews speak so powerfully, first of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wondrous words indeed. We shall consider, with the Lord's help, the content of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then let us go to our portion in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And I shall read from verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our study of the prophecy of Isaiah has brought us to chapter 9, and this section, which perhaps only after Isaiah 53 is one of the most well-known portions of this entire book. But of course there is a danger that an over-familiarity with certain passages of Scripture can lead us to a superficiality in our reading or understanding of them. And so we have striven with the Lord's help to enter into something of the truth of these words and their force of meaning, holding them within their context. And last time we looked at the verses 3 to 5 of chapter 9, and in particular this reference which is made to the day of Midian, which is highly instructive in respect of this passage, because there is only one day that can possibly be in view here, and it is an episode recounted in the book of Judges when Israel were oppressed for a period of 7 years by a huge enemy force headed up by the Midianites but supported by the children of the east and other allied forces that were against them. And they were very grievously oppressed. They were prevented from reaping their own harvests, and they were vastly outnumbered by their enemies, whose infantrymen amounted to in excess of 135,000, and their camels and their cavalry and their camp was simply innumerable for its size. And yet, of course, God wondrously delivered his people from that huge opposing force by the very humblest and weakest of means. Even Gideon, a little-known younger son of a minor branch family of the tribe of Manasseh, and a mere 300 men with him, that the power might be seen to have been of God and not of man. That the prophet is most distinctly talking about that episode in history is further confirmed by some verses in the following chapter, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, and verses 24 onwards. So there is no doubt that this is the occasion that is in view. And it is interesting to see how the prophet is moved of God to analogize that historical event and to make it an illustration and a type of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. Because it is, of course, Christ who is powerfully in view throughout these chapters. By his very name, Emmanuel, he has been mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And now here in chapter 9, the most clear messianic prophecies are being made concerning him. And we spent some time last week with the Lord's help considering the way in which that episode in the Judges and in the life of Gideon is so instructive an illustration of the work of Christ and his salvation of his people from sin and Satan and the penalty of death. Now, those words lead us and bring us naturally to our text this morning, which is Isaiah 9, verse 6. And here in verses 6 and 7, we have what might be described as the culmination of this passage, of this lengthy discourse, which belongs to the time of the reign of the wicked king Ahaz, and perhaps began in the opening verses of chapter 7. Having mentioned Emmanuel by name and having given so many indications and pointers and prophecies concerning him, we arrive at something of a glorious culmination and conclusion of these things in the well-known words of verses 6 and 7. They are very familiar verses. They are words which perhaps we could quote or possibly misquote quite freely. The language resonates in our ears and in our memories, and we think we know it well. But perhaps the danger is that we do not know it well enough, and that we do not pause to consider the true weight of these words, and they lose something of their force and their impact with us through familiarity. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I do not propose to bring novelty or new interpretations upon to so well-known a part of the Word of God. But I would like to take a little while to look at them, and I trust that we might see them in a somewhat different light, and that we might be struck anew with the magnitude of the words which are here before us. Because I wonder if you notice here in this verse 6, the great number of contradictions which are here. And I use that word advisedly. Contradictions. There are various words used in this verse which stand almost diametrically opposed to one another, and which one would not ordinarily couple together. We are perhaps so used to the language of this verse that we almost take it for granted. But if you were to hear these words for the very first time, if you had been in Isaiah's original audience there in Judah and heard him speak in these terms, you could have been excused for thinking that there was a certain amount of paradox in the words which the prophet Isaiah spoke. Because in this description he gives, a description which is quite clearly of an actual person, of a single being, whatever the allegorical aspect of this verse might be, none could be in any doubt but that Isaiah was speaking of a particular person, a specific individual. But look at the terms which he uses concerning him and how they seem to stand opposed the one to another. He speaks in the span of this relatively short verse of one who is at one and the same time both a child and yet mighty, who is born and yet is everlasting, who is at one and the same time both the Son and the Father. One who is both wonderful, that carries the sense of mysterious, and yet also a counsellor, a revealer of mysteries. One who is a prince, whose role, of course, was so very often seen to be that of conquest and dominion and of waging war, a prince, and yet a prince of peace. In almost every one of the descriptions here given us, we find contradictions. We find words that stand opposed the one to another, and which we would never ordinarily use together of the same individual. And yet here they are. And of course, what we find, my friends, is that these seeming contradictions, the great paradox contained within these words and the adjectives here used, the resolution can only come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in him that all of these things find their combination, find their meeting place, find their resolution. And so I would like, with the Lord's help in the time available to us, to just consider the words of this text in seven pairs or seven couplets. And it is fair to say that you might like to divide the verse up in other ways yourself and at your leisure. But this morning, the Lord helping us, let us look at the words here in seven pairs or couplets. And the first pair of words which I would like us to consider from the text is this, the word us and the word God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Of all the extremes, of all the polar opposites which appear in this verse, we might say that perhaps the greatest extreme is this: us and God. Isaiah, you see, in the pronouns which he uses, is wonderfully general and broad. We might read a verse like this and say, well, who is the us? To whom does this plural pronoun apply? And no doubt his hearers at the time asked the same. Because whilst, so far as we believe, he pronounced these words originally in the region of Judah to those two tribes that remained loyal to David's descendants, and that was the original place of his speaking those words, we have seen in the previous verses of chapter 9 that he is also encompassing the northern territory of Israel in the things which he is saying. And he is speaking of some of those tribes that were still extant at this time of prophesying and writing, but he has also made reference to tribes that have already been carried away into captivity and have ceased to exist through the oppression first of the Syrians and then of the encroaching Assyrian Empire. Well, his hearers might say, is the us just Judah? Is the us Judah and Israel? Of whom does the prophet speak? Well, my friends, there is a reason that Isaiah was not moved to say, for unto Judah a child is born, or unto Israel a son is given. Of course he does not speak in those terms, because that is not the truth. That is not the glorious message of Holy Scripture. We read in Scripture of one who came to earth, of one who came unto man, who came unto humanity. Indeed, my friends, the word us can be interpreted as broadly as you wish, because there is encompassed in it the great entirety of the human race, the descendants of Adam, those who long have languished in bondage, having been subjected unto the same on account of him in whom they all sinned, in whom they all died, in whom they are all doomed to perish. That is the us of this text, my friends. We are part of the they. All humanity is encompassed in this little word. But, my friends, what a vast difference stands betwixt us and God, betwixt the great mass of sinful, fallen, finite, mortal humanity and the one eternal, ever-living God. We can scarcely envisage or describe anything greater or more diverse or more different. Oh yes, my friends, it is true to say that something of the image of God is impressed upon man. This we do not doubt or deny, but how marred does that image become on account of the fall? Indeed, it is true to say, Christ himself alludes to it, that we more begin to resemble the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, even Satan. We often, and by nature, owe our pedigree more to him than ever we do to God. Such was the Lord's damning words in John chapter 8. A greater difference could perhaps not exist than that which is encapsulated in these two words, us and God. And yet, you see, already in this name which the prophet has coined, which he has been directed to use of the Holy Spirit, this name Emmanuel, which is there in chapter 7 and verse 14, and is here again in chapter 8 and verse 8. Here is a name whose very translation, interpretation, and definition means God with us. God with us. Oh, my friends, think what is encapsulated in that name and that title. Just pause for a moment to think what is being said. As often as we use that expression, or as oft as that name is upon our lips. Do you remember how Wesley expressed it in his hymn concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Widest extremes to join. This greatest difference, this vastest difference of all, is encompassed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, my friends, there is salvation in that name. God with us. We spoke of it in prayer just earlier, did we not? How that there in that word of Luke's gospel is described the spiritual state of God as opposed to the sinner, of the saints of God, as opposed to those who die in their last estate. Betwixt them, says Luke chapter 15, there is a great gulf fixed. Greatest gulf that ever there was, my friends. It is the gulf which exists between a holy God and sinful man. The widest of gulfs, the most impassable of gulfs. And yet, there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is that way. He only. He uniquely. No man cometh unto the Father. No man could ever enjoy the presence of God. No man could ever be reconciled to a holy and sin-hating deity but by him. God and us. It is a marvellous concept, my friends, is it not? It is a wonderful truth. There is salvation in that name. Let me say, my friends, there is also glory in that name. Glory in it. Do you remember how heaven is described in the closing words of the book of the Revelation? Do you remember that wonderful pronouncement and description which is given of the final and heavenly estate, the glory which the saints will enjoy? Here it is, Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God with us. God and us, my friends. That is the hope. That is the promise of glory. We must move on to a second couplet. Let me give you another two words out of our text, and they are these two words. A child and mighty. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, of course, here are two words that we do not use in association. Rarely would one speak of a child being mighty, because whatever dynasty they belong to, whatever their pedigree was, whatever their line of descent, whatever their rights might be, whatever throne they might lay claim to, a child is the very opposite of might, is the very opposite of power or means. Indeed, we see in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah how those who came to the throne in very tender years were at great risk and danger from foes and from enemies and from those who would seek to do them harm, and some were preserved by being hidden away and so forth. because so long as they were a child, they were vulnerable, they were susceptible to any means of attack, they were weak and helpless and defenceless, and would need others to preserve and to protect them, and possibly to rule in their stead. But here we read in our text of one who can at one and the same time be a child, indeed a infant of days, indeed a baby, a child just born, and yet at the same time be the mighty God. The mighty God. How do we reconcile these terms together? How do we explain this? How could it be? You see, those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternity of Christ, his eternal sonship, his eternal pre-existence with the Father from the beginning, they have a problem with these words. Because if they are happy enough to speak of one Jesus of Nazareth, born naturally, born to earthly parents, born as a child, they can answer that part. They can describe him as a child, they can describe him as a babe. Indeed, it perhaps suits them and their way of thinking to belittle him in that way and to ever fix him in their minds in a state of infantility and weakness. How can they explain him to be the mighty God? Not merely becoming God or laying claim to God or attaining unto deity, but being the mighty God from birth, being the mighty God as a child. What were those words in that hymn we considered to begin with? My song shall bless the Lord of all, my praise shall climb to his abode. Thee, Saviour, by that name I call, the great supreme, the mighty God. As much when in the manger laid, almighty ruler of the sky, as when the 6 days' work he made filled all the morning stars with joy. You see, the words of Isaiah only make sense if we are talking of one who is God made flesh. We are talking of one who is the great supreme, the mighty God without beginning or decline, who is made flesh and dwells amongst us. Yes, he is the mighty God, and yes, he was as much mighty God when he condescended and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to come into this world, not by some extraordinary or supernatural means to suddenly appear in a state of adulthood, but submitted himself to all the indignities and to all the humiliation of being born of a woman, born into the world, just as every one of us is obliged to be born into the world. My friends, those things did not alter for a moment the glorious truth concerning him, that he ever was and ever is the mighty God. He it is, our hymn said, the almighty ruler of the sky who made the 6 days' work. And we might say, well, where is this in the scripture? There it is in Hebrews 1 that we read. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, Hebrews 1 verse 2, he made the worlds. He it is who brought existence into being. He is the Word of God, remember. And if the Word of God was heard at creation, which indeed it was, let there be light, who or what is that Word other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead? He made the worlds. Indeed, says John, without him was not anything made that is made. And not only making them, but he upholds them by the word of his power. And yet he, for all that deity, for all that power, for all that authority, for all that might, which is his to bring existence into existence and to give time to time, speak worlds into being. Yet he condescended to be a child. You see, closely related to this, my friends, we have a third pair of words here in our text, and they are these: born and yet everlasting. Born and yet everlasting. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We think of birth, we think of conception as a beginning, as a commencement, as the start of a person's existence. And at least so far as human life is concerned, so far as your life and mine is concerned, so it was. Our commencement, our genesis, our origin, having previously existed only in the mind of God and in his eternal and sovereign purposes. But the same is not true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him and in him alone could these two statements be true at once, that he is both everlasting and yet born. Everlasting and yet born. There is no paradox here, my friends, because we know that the existence, that the being, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ does not commence with the New Testament age, does not commence with events in Bethlehem, does not commence, indeed, even with the foundation of the world, but stretches back to a past eternity, if we may speak in such terms, if we may speak in such a way. And various glimpses we are granted of this in the Holy Scriptures, but I just remind you of some words found in an unlikely place, perhaps, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, where we are given this insight into Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, where we read in Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." My friends, it is Christ seen prophetically there. It is Christ who is revealed, the veil drawn back upon a past eternity, that we might see him in his everlasting state. And likewise, in that passage of Hebrews that we read, something of his eternity is there described and encapsulated in these words. And one of the things that I find so remarkable about Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is that there verses of Old Testament scripture are applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity, which we would perhaps not think to do so ourselves. We would not realize that they spoke specifically of him, were it not that this remarkable commentary in the New Testament shows us that it is so and authorizes us to apply these words to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here these words of the Psalms, we are told, belong to him. "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom." The eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was not his commencement, my friends. That was not his origin or genesis. No, indeed, as we know from the words of the Galatian epistle and chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Sent forth to be born of a woman. Here is the truth of the matter, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ himself testifies to it, that he was ever with the Father, that he ultimately would ascend up to where? Where he was before. This is the truth concerning him. Fourthly, in our text, let us consider another pair of words which have a strange dissonance spoken together. For here, in the span of this short text, he is described both as Father and Son. As Father and Son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a Son is given. And who is that Son? He is the everlasting Father. Well, perhaps we might say, this is not so strange a combination of words as all that. For, of course, everyone who ever becomes a father was originally the son. So perhaps the answer here is merely one of chronology. He is described as a son because he came, was born of a woman, because he was a son by natural generation. And perhaps he attained unto deity. Perhaps he becomes God. Perhaps he has been assimilated into God subsequently, and therefore earns this title of father as well as having originally been a son. But no, my friends, the text will not allow us that nicety, will not allow the liberal or sceptical commentator to get around it, because he is described as the everlasting Father, having ever been the Father, and yet at one and the same time is the Son. How can this be? How can this be? You see, my friends, here the doctrine of the Trinity is forced upon us. We are obliged to receive and to understand the, or at least to accept something of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because this is the only way that Isaiah 9 verse 6 can make any sense, if we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Only if such a being is thus involved and thus concerned can we reconcile these words, Son and Everlasting Father. Now, I trust, friends, I scarcely need to establish this fact or this matter with you and in your minds. But let me remind you of the well-known words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Already, my friends, from Proverbs and from other passages of Scripture, we see the truth of the Word being with God. But here we add this other glorious clause in John 1 verse 1, the Word was God. Well, how can a person be both with an individual and the same as that individual? It would not make sense in any other context than this, my friends. The triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And thus the Lord Jesus himself can be heard to say so many times in the Gospel of John, we might almost say that this introductory statement which John is inspired to give is in some ways the precis, is the summary of that which will follow in the rest of the gospel. For how many times does the Lord declare, I and my Father are one. As the Father is, so am I. The works are not mine, but the Father's that sent me. My sheep hear my voice, he says in those well-known words of John 10. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It is a truth, my friends, that can only exist, can only apply in the being of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fifthly, let us consider these two words together. Given and government. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And you might say, well, how do these words belong together? How are these the opposite to one another? Are we perhaps stretching a point here a little? Well, bear with me, my friends. I'll trust to show you this is not the case. We have here two words that seem to stand opposed to each other, because one seems a very expression of submission and of subjection and of obedience, and the other speaks of authority and of power and dominion. We think of one being in a position of government, in a position of authority, in a position of rule. And we say, well, here is a person who has prerogative, here is a person who has power, here is a person in an elevated status who can announce his decree and who can pronounce his will, and it is done. He is in a position of authority, and we are subservient to him. Perhaps he has attained to that position by some means or other, by force of arms, by his own might or his own wiles. He has attained to that position of government, and being in such a condition can enforce his will upon others and have them do as he pleases and as he says. And yet here we read of a son who is given. And here is a strange expression indeed, that one should be given. Well, this seems the very antithesis of government. Surely if a person is a position of authority or power, they are answerable to no man. They cannot be subjected to the will of another. They cannot be yielded up at the prerogative of another, can they? There seems some incongruity here. There seems some contradiction here. Is he the governor, or is he the given one? Is he in a position of authority, or is he in a position of subjection? Does he declare and do his own will, or is he subject to the will of another? These two seemingly opposed terms, my friends, find their point of union in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I perhaps scarcely need to tell you the words to which I will turn you now in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2, which tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He, Philippians 2, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here is one, my friends, in the very form of God, subsumed and encompassed in the very being of God. His form is God's form. His deity is God's deity. Whatsoever the Father is, so is the Son. He uniquely, as a member of the Trinity, could claim equality with God, and that equality would not be robbery, would not be presumption, would not be temerity, would not be blasphemy, but would be truth. Equal with God in every respect, including that of authority, of dominion, of government, of power. And yet, these things notwithstanding, these truths, being no impediment, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. God, we are told, God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. God indeed so loved the world that he gave that son. And we might say, well, what is this? How are we to explain this conundrum? Oh, my friends, though he were equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He became obedient himself. He willingly submitted himself to that. Indeed, he gladly subjected himself to the will and purposes and designs of the Father in salvation. Lo, I come. He states in the Psalms, re-echoed in Hebrews, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. There is no contradiction here, my friends. These truths combine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He has the dominion, the authority, the power. And yet he submitted himself to be given, to be sent, to be delivered up for us all. A sixth coupling of words here in our text. Wonderful and Counselor. Wonderful and Counselor. Now that these words do not ordinarily belong together becomes the more clear as we consider certain other verses of Scripture. This word, wonderful, is a particularly blessed one in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand it in the sense of miraculous. Let me just give you two other examples of its occurrence in our Old Testament Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 15, and these well-known words of verse 11, the glorious song sung upon the shore of the Red Sea, we have this: who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Doing wonders. That word, wonders, is the same as the word wonderful here in our text. And now here is another example from the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 77, verse 11, here is the same word occurring again. I will remember the works of the Lord, surely I will remember thy wonders of old. The wonders of God, it is speaking of his miracles, those inexplicable and unprecedented and mysterious things which he wrought by his own supernatural and divine power throughout the history of the Hebrews. But let me give you another occurrence of this word, wonderful. And it is interesting to note that we are going back to the book of Judges. Isaiah, of course, was well acquainted with the Old Testament Scriptures. I have no doubt about it. The Holy Spirit's great work, of course, in inspiration of these men of old, was to bring to their remembrance the things concerning God. Well, how can you bring a thing to remembrance if you've never heard it in the first place? Isaiah, I have no doubt, was well versed in the Scriptures of truth. This prompted the Holy Spirit's inspiration of those quotations from the episodes in the life of Gideon. Well, here is another. In the life of Samson, or indeed prior to the life of that character, Samson, in Judges chapter 13, and here Manoah, the father of Samson, receives a divine visitation of the Lord. Indeed, we do not hesitate to say that this is a theophany. It is a manifestation of God unto man. And of course, such manifestations always come through the second person of the Trinity, he who reveals God to man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is present in this scene which unfolds in Judges chapter 13 and verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass we may do thee honour? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now that's the same Hebrew word as the verse here before us. His name shall be called Wonderful. Well, how do we reconcile this sense of secret and miraculous? Well, my friends, they do have their point of overlap. Inexplicable, unfathomable, impenetrable. We cannot explain them away. They are beyond our reckoning or our understanding or our comprehension of the natural world. The Lord Jesus Christ belongs to this category. He uniquely is wonderful in that sense, beyond us, rightly to explain or understand. My friends, as much as I've been trying to express these truths concerning him, his deity, his eternity, his trinity, who amongst us can truly say to have comprehended these things? As that hymn has it, the Father only, glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Indeed, we are obliged to say with another hymn writer that where reason fails, with all her powers there faith believes and love adores. Because, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. He is beyond our comprehension. He is beyond explanation or the descriptions or delineations of man and of human language. In the Colossian epistle, we read this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He is wonderful in that sense. He is a great unfathomable depth of that which is beyond us rightly to comprehend or to conceive of. And yet he who is wonderful, so impenetrable, so beyond our understanding, is described as our counsellor. That is to say, one who explains a thing, one who declares a thing, one who reveals the truth upon a matter. And in Christ, you see, these things are both simultaneously true. He who is hid from the reckoning of fallen man, dead in trespasses and in sins, blind to truth, to whom Christ is a mystery, to whom Christ is a great secret. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself reveals those things. Luke 8 verse 17, For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad, because he is both wonderful and counsellor. He is the great miracle, the wonder, the impenetrable, the unknowable, who makes himself known. Paul, in the concluding verses of Romans chapter 16, speaks of the gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he describe it? The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. All that which is hid in him, my friends, those wonders, those miracles, those great secrets of the gospel, the revelation of that mystery is made in Christ. He is both wonderful and counsellor. And lastly, my friends, he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. It was the duty of princes to wage war. That was their responsibility. Very often, the immediate heirs of a king were those who, having not yet attained unto the throne themselves, were charged with their royal father's most immediate business, most pressing tasks, with the carrying of war against his enemies, with the suppression of his foes. Princes were those who were considered high and autocratic, and who wielded their powers often brutally and forcefully in the accomplishment of their aims, and the aims of the state in which they were a prince. The association of a prince, at least in the minds of the people, was ever with war, and with conflict, and with conquest. And yet here is one spoken of as the Prince of Peace. How is it possible that there can be in him both conflict and calm, that there can be this state of authority and dominion, and yet also of reconciliation? How can both the Lord be a man of war and yet cause wars to cease unto the ends of the earth? Well, my friends, it is true in Christ. Is there war in him? Is there conflict in him? Oh, my friends, there most certainly is. There most certainly is. Conflict which he himself endured, the wrath of God meted out upon him. Conflict which he himself brings to bear. He is that great divider of men. He came, as it were, to wield a sword, to divide between the clean and the unclean, to make that great schism in humanity betwixt them who are his and them who are not. But, my friends, what is the outcome and consequence of these things? The conflict which he endured, that division and distinction which he makes betwixt the masses of humanity. My friends, the consequence of his princely reign and authority and battle is peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. That we should be brought into that state of eternal peace through that which the Lord Jesus Christ has endured and suffered on account of that conquest which he has accomplished over sin and death. He is Emmanuel. He is God made flesh and dwelling among us. He is the only resolution, the only possible object and solution to the words of the prophets of old. Because, believing friend, this morning let me comfort you with this truth. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, that we might be blessed in the knowledge of him, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 170. Number 170. Hark, the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne, and every voice a song. The hymn 170. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.